Thank you. It's good to be with you. I can see the clock. I don't know what that means, but I can see it. It's good to be with you this evening. Enjoyed the good meal. Thankful to God for the blessings that you have here in this place, in a physical as well as a spiritual way. Thankful for to the Lord for the leadership that has gone on years and years ago in this area and is still being continued. If you have your Bibles and care to read with me, turn to the book of 1 Kings. And very interesting things here to me in the 8th chapter. While you're turning there, I want to pose a question for you. When we were reading in the book of Acts in the first chapter, we come across what the Apostle Peter said to the church and said, we've got to get somebody to replace Judas. Well, let me pose a question for you. How did they know who should replace Judas? Is that interesting or not? When you get over to the 6th chapter, these men say to the people, look ye out, 7 men, from among you. Look ye out from among you. 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Would you mind to let me know how in the world they found those men? How did they discover which 7 men were the 7 men that were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom? So that they could be appointed over this business. How did they know? How did the apostles know to tell them that? To look out 7 men among you of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Can I get it a little closer to home? How do you know who ought to be pastor here? Is that interesting or not? Let me pose another question. How does the preacher know he ought to be pastor here? He said, well, there wasn't nobody else. That's good reasoning, ain't it? Well, we couldn't get nobody else. Well, that's pretty good reasoning, I guess. But lawsy me, it don't seem like it's necessary in the Lord's house, is it? That because you don't have anybody else, this is what we got to do with, so we'll call him as pastor. Well, since nobody else has called me, and they have, I guess that's where I ought to be. Is that the way you settle those things?
No, not good.
Lord have mercy. Maybe some things, but maybe not some other things. When I look at the book of Acts, I look at something here that follows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who is that about? Who's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written about? Well, the book of Acts, it calls it there the Acts of the Apostles. So who is that written about? That's interesting, isn't it? How do you reckon those men that wrote those books knew what to write about? How do you suppose that holy men of old wrote the Old Testament? And now holy men of old wrote the New Testament? Do you think the men that wrote the Old Testament understood everything they wrote? Do you think the men that wrote the New Testament understood all they wrote? But if we're going to ever understand anything they wrote, how are we going to do it? How are you going to know that what you believe about, what the Scripture says, is what the Scripture is teaching? Well, seems to me that the book of Acts builds on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't you think that's what he said when he's saying that the Lord's church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then he gives these letters and these epistles, and does it look to you like the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation and the building goes up this way? Goes from 1 to 12 to 120 and so on to the thousands. Interesting to me. How in the world did the men know what to tell them to do, and how did the people know what to do? In 1 Kings chapter 8, how in the world did Solomon know it was time to pray? It's interesting to me. What I've said may not be of any interest to you, but it's very interesting to me. If you read those first 7 chapters and get to chapter 8, you find out that there was a long string of events. David died. Solomon was made king. He had to dispose of his enemies. And then he became king in peace and began to build the house of the Lord. Amazing. When you get to chapter 8, you find great, what would you call it, pomp and circumstance transpiring. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant and these things to here to the house of the Lord that they'd built, sacrifices and offerings according to verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him with him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. What do you suppose is the heart of a person who wants to do that? What do you suppose is the heart of the people of Israel who want to do that? When this is all done, do you notice that Solomon and these Israelites are not standing before God and reminding God of what all they've done that's been good? They're not doing that. They're not trying to remind the Lord of what they've done that's been good. I think they're making sacrifices and offerings because they've been reminded how good God has been to them. Now, I'll give you my thoughts about it. But when we're reminded of how good God has been to us, there's no sacrifice that's even considered one. It might be called a sacrifice by others, but not by the one who does it, if they do it because they have remembered how good God has been to them. Could I tell you, thousands, no doubt, of offerings were made, but something happened, and y'all know where it is there in verses 10 and 11. Notice what happened. And it come to pass, when the priests were come to the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Did it fill the house of the Lord where there's no one that loved him enough to want to make sacrifice? Or did it fill the house of the Lord where the people had not only given themselves and of all they were and of all they had? The apostle said they gave not only them, they gave themselves and unto us by the will of God. It's amazing to me that when you come to that place, that the cloud filled the house so that the priest could not stand to minister before because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? What do you suppose filled Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? That didn't stop them from ministering, did it? But it was the power by which they ministered. Wouldn't you have some idea that somewhere behind what they had experienced for the last 3.5 years particularly, and what they had seen on Golgotha 50 days before, moved them to remember how good God had been to them, and when the time has come that they are by themselves so far as the presence of the Lord physically is no longer among them, and they're waiting in Jerusalem, and they had, what, 7 or 8 day prayer meeting with 120 people, don't you suppose there's some sacrifices and offerings here, like is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 8, without number? Because somebody is remembering what happened some days not too long back. They have remembered what the Lord God of heaven has done for them. And some of those people that were there in that upper room when the day of Pentecost was fully come were people that had seen Jesus nailed to a tree, lifted up between heaven and earth. There was something else they could remember. Peter reminds us of that in the first chapter. But there was something else they could remember. They could remember not only the life that he lived, but they could also remember the death that he died. They also could remember that the last time they saw him, a cloud received him out of their sight. I don't know about flying away, but he went up anyway. Could I tell you this evening that in my understanding, when we talk about the goodness of God, and when we pray for God to bless America, what do you mean by that? When you pray for God to restore America, do you mean financially? Do you mean physically? Do you mean in worldly prosperity? Or do you want to go back to where God becomes the most important thing in America? The most important person in America? Would it be needful then that maybe us who pray that, he needs to be number one with us? Where else can we start? These people didn't start these things on their own. The Lord was good to them. And then they remembered his goodness. I'm not going to be here long, but I want to share a few thoughts with you. I've heard it said, and I read it the other day in an article, that old Baptists have been taught that there's nothing they can do to please God. That doesn't worry me any worse than them being taught that they can do anything and it pleases God. That bothers me worse. I'll give you an idea, and I hope I'm not leaving what I was trying to get said to start with. If you experience a now salvation, is it by grace or is it by what you did? You say, well, it was by grace that I did what I did, so I guess it was by grace. Really? Okay? Then the Pharisee become a Pharisee by grace, right? So he did what he did. He couldn't have done it without the grace of God. But he wasn't giving the grace of God much credit, was he? A lot of difference in it. A lot of difference. If you and I do understand that by our nature in Adam, we have no ability to please God, is that a blessing or a curse? To understand that, to believe that you have no ability in your human nature to please God, is that a blessing or a curse? Or am I mistaken? Are we supposed to believe that in our human nature we can please God? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Did he do something in the flesh that didn't please God? When he went into Hagar, did he please God? If it was, the result of it sure has been a catastrophe and is still going on. Did Abraham do that by faith? Did he do that because he believed God? Or did he do it on his own? Was Ishmael the product of his Adamic nature, or was Ishmael the product of his spiritual nature? Lord have mercy, we all know the answer to that, don't we? When his name means that his hand is against every man's hand against him. But could I tell you that there was another son born to Abraham? In a time when Abraham considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, but Abraham and Sarah had a son. Are you going to tell me that Abraham gets the credit for that? That Sarah gets the credit for that? I want to know this evening. Who gets the credit for what you do that is right in the sight of God? Who gets the credit for what I do that is right in the sight of God? If I know that I have no ability in my human nature in Adam to please God, and that I could say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is me in Adam, dwelleth no good thing. And he said, O wretched man that I am, not used to be. Don't talk to me about a change in the Adam nature when you're born again. I mean, we can talk about it, and we ain't going to fall out about it, but I don't believe there was any change whatsoever. The Apostle Paul's not indicating it there. O wretched man that I am. And he's writing by inspiration while he's saying, O wretched man that I am. Isn't that interesting? He said, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Is this maybe why the Apostle Paul couldn't take credit for what was done that pleased God? I'm probably missing the bus and trying to get across what I feel and what I'm trying to say. But I don't think Abraham wanted the credit for Isaac coming into the world, do you? I don't think Paul was taking the credit when he said, O wretched man that I am. He even said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answered the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Do you think he was going to take credit? I don't think he's talking about physical death. I'm sorry. If he was talking about physical death, there was some more that was sure included in it. I think he was going to say, who's going to raise me when I die to myself tomorrow? Who's going to deliver me from my Adam nature that I might walk in the Spirit? Might walk as an humble believer before God, trusting God to use me as a vine uses a branch. I know I'm spitting in the wind, hoping it don't get on me. 50 mile an hour, riding down the road and back of a pickup. But you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that the reason why the Pharisee couldn't forget is because he performed his religious duties in the flesh. And the reason that the publican couldn't remember was because he knew he had no power to perform. And that when he cried out to God to have mercy on him, he was expressing, I believe that my Savior Jesus Christ has lived the perfect life before God for me. And that his righteous life is my righteous life before God. Now, why wouldn't that make him willing to be a branch and abide in the vine? Do you follow what I'm hinting at? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whatsoever is not of faith is. If that's what it is, if it's not by faith, I want to ask one more question. How does faith work? Paul said, faith worketh by love. Beloved, if faith works by love, how can love remember and never forget what it's done? It don't. Love never remembers. Works of the flesh never forget. That's why you hold the grudge against somebody that you done something good for that didn't do it back for you when the opportunity came. Because you didn't forget what you done for them. But if you'd have done it out of love, you could have forgotten it. And if they had never done you a turn, it would have still been all right. Because love expects nothing in return. And if faith worketh by love, then whatsoever is lived by faith in God expects no return. Could I tell you that if we come to the understanding that by nature we cannot please God in Adam, we cannot please God. And if we come to the understanding that as the sheep of his pasture, we have no ability in our new nature to please God, who are we going to depend on? How much power does a sheep have? You say, well, we need to just get up and get busy and do what God said do. Tell a group of sheep that and see if they start taking care of themselves without a shepherd. How long are they going to last? Oh, I ask you, beloved, that I can tell you that sheep will bear sheep and they'll follow the shepherd when they remember that every provision they've ever had or will ever have that will be worth having came from the hand of the shepherd. Now they'll follow and they'll produce. Is it the sheep doing all the producing, or is the production because of what the shepherd has done? And when you're grateful to God for what God has done, aren't you ready to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, I'm a branch. I can't perform. After all, the vine produced me. You get it? Not only did the vine produce me, it takes the strength of the vine for me to abide in the vine. But something that was pointed out, I don't remember where I got it, but it was sure was good the other day. Somebody pointed out to me that the vine was even dependent on the husbandman. Jesus said, I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Did he depend on him? Be careful how you answer that. You'll catch yourself getting up on the other side of what you believe. Did Jesus depend on his Father? When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, who was he depending on? When he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, who was he depending on? Oh, well, he never depended on God. Really? Where'd you get your faith if he didn't? Isn't that interesting? Here's what I'm trying to get said. I'll try to say it in just maybe a few words. If I can ever come to the place where I feel in my heart and I know and I understand that in my Adam nature, everything is contrary to God. In my new nature, everything is right in the sight of God because God's the one that gave me that new nature. Born of Him. If my new nature has all of the power in the world to just get up and do what God said, what did He give you faith for? Why do you need faith if you have all the power it takes to just get up and do it? What do you need the gift of faith for if you have all of what it takes to just get up and do what God said? In a manner pleasing to God. But remember, without faith it's impossible to please Him. So why did He give you the gift of faith if you can do it without it? The Pharisee did it without it. The publican did it with it. Who got the credit from the publican? And who got the credit from the Pharisee? Isn't that amazing? Beloved, I want to read to you just a few verses of Scripture and quit. I probably wouldn't get through if I stayed here till daylight. Don't worry. In Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. The Pharisee thought he was justified by works, right? The publican knew better. Yet at the same time, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. If I could believe that all the righteousness that I have from God was because of what Christ did in my room instead, wouldn't that make me a creature willing to say, Lord, what would you have me do? I am putty in your hand. I'm the clay. You're the potter. I'm the branch. You're the vine. I'm the sheep. You're the shepherd. Can God use that kind of a branch? Can God use that kind of a sheep or a lamb? Can He use any other kind to His glory? Can He use any other kind to the manifestation of His love? If He can, let me read to you a little further and we'll see. He said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace. Is that ringing tonight? To him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Before who? Before God, right? Let's read on. Even as, that means in the exact same manner, David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So if you've got to have a now salvation by what you do, you're in a mess. Yep. Blessed is the man. My goodness, why? Even as David described the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, brethren, all of y'all can explain that for weeks and months and years. But I'll tell you what it says to me. The man who knows that he can't please God in the flesh and doesn't have the strength to please God in the spirit is a man who will walk by faith as a New Testament believer. As Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And when it's said and done, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have done all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Who gets the credit in that text? Who gets the credit in that text? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Who gets the credit in that text? Is the I can do the one that gets all the credit? What could I do without the strength? I pose to you this evening, beloved, that the one who thanks God for his goodness from the depths of his heart will perform more works that are satisfying to his soul and to God because of the God that he loves for what God has done for him than the person who knows that it's his duty, obligation, and responsibility to get in this religious plate, get it, jacket, and get it done. The Pharisees got in the religious straitjacket and got it done. Didn't they? But I'm like Brother W.R. Dale said, we ought to be so thankful for what God has done for us that we would put the whole world of religion to shame doing what we do because he so loved us. You know what that means? If love does it through you, you don't get the credit. If you do it, you'll never forget your need of it. Thank you.